Grace, mercy, and peace be yours from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text is the lesson just read, and we'd like to especially focus on its final verse. Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted one. Isaiah, the 8th century prophet, is remarkable. He is a remarkable figure within a remarkable company of the prophets of Israel. He stands out even in that noble company as exceptional. He's remarkable because he lived in a time that was soon to see the fall of the northern kingdom. He was remarkable because he saw the same fate awaiting his own people. And indeed, he was remarkable because with laser-like precision, he detailed the reasons for the coming catastrophes. And in many and unique ways, he pointed out that idolatry had destroyed God's covenant people. The various Baals and their consorts had found a place in the worship of God's chosen ones. In the north, not a single king had supported the Yahweh-only segment of the population. In the south, by the time of Josiah, there were Baals and Asherah poles in the very temple precincts. Just prior to our text, Isaiah launches a series of critiques against the idols and Israel's worship of them. Listen to the nearest one. To whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles. From that spot it cannot move. Precisely. The Old Testament records the corrosive and utterly destructive power of one simple word, namely the conjunction and. When the people were prepared to say Yahweh and Baal, they had abandoned the living God. Our postmodern context is aggressively recommending that and. Each tribe, each religion has its own way. Who will be so bold as to say that one is true? Well, Isaiah said it over and over and over. And dear brothers, with Isaiah, every faithful Christian pastor must say it. From that spot, idols cannot move. Buddha cannot move. Allah cannot move. Indeed, as the gold and silver idols that Isaiah detailed, our world is full of those gods that cannot move. They cannot move because they are not real. They cannot provide food and clothing and all that you need for your body and life. There is only one who provides that, the Creator and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, just prior to our text, Isaiah describes how the true and only God moves. He moves ahead of us. He moves for us. And how he moves is in the promised Messiah, that servant designated from eternity to redeem, to restore, and to renew. The true God moves without our input, without our consent, without our merit. He moves to save. And by that perfect and holy sacrifice of his only Son, the servant Messiah, we are brought from death to life, from guilt to innocence, from damnation to salvation. Every other God, without exception, is the product of men's minds, hearts, or hands. No end can join them to the moving God, for they are dead in their tracks, unable to help us, unable to move. Our enemies are real. We've seen their power. Sin, death, and evil. Who would begin to deny such realities this fall? Well, against such realities, our world is in desperate need of a real God, a true God, a God who can live and move and act in a redemptive fashion. And it's precisely that God that Isaiah prophesied in wonderful portraits: Emmanuel, the suffering servant, God with us, the Prince of Peace. He looked at that future Messiah from many angles through the Spirit's inspiration, and all of them are portraits of one who acts. He acts decisively. He acts completely. And that's why the heavens can sing and the earth rejoice while the mountains are called to burst into song. It's because the true God has moved in Christ and moved redemptively. What a noble calling it is for us in such a day as this to hold up with Isaiah's clarity Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Father's only Son and the only entrance to the Father's presence. No helping word can be offered to searching human beings by including an "and." We have to use the definite article and the demonstratives. This is the Son of God. This is the only Son of God. This God moves, and he moves redemptively. And how does he move? He moves in his gifts, his holy word, and his precious sacraments. And he moves without merit on our parts, but he moves through the frailty of his church to hold up Christ before a fallen order. One scholar has recently written that Christian worship is a subversive activity. Why would he say such a thing? That what we are doing this morning is subversive. He goes on to say that what it does, Christian worship and its confession of the Holy Trinity, challenges and subverts every earthly order, every earthly deity. For here the true God claims us. He claims our time, no longer our private possession, but we are swept into that great drama that led God to move his Son to the cross, and then to God's right hand, where he intercedes daily on our behalf. May that living water, may that unique presence, may the joyous and exclusive claims of Christ be our message. Then our compassion will be as real as the Heavenly Father. For we will offer people the living God, who moves mightily, who moves lovingly, and who moves among his people to calm our private hurts and to move his church as that eschatological voice announcing his victory over all our foes. Isaiah points us to that living true God, and by his grace we point people, as we did in the hymn, "Faith looks to Jesus Christ alone, who did for all the world atone. He is our one Redeemer." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.